of you, invite you to open up in your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Kings. Today, looking at chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you're using, again, one of the black church Bibles, you can find that on page 284. 284 in your black Bibles. The last few weeks, we've been tracking the career of one of Israel's greatest kings, King Solomon. Solomon was a wise and effective king, even from the earliest days of his reign. He routed out his enemies, and he was a shrewd administrator, and this led to a period of flourishing of God's people. Many of God's Old Testament promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were fulfilled and began to be fulfilled at this time. And yet, the purpose of Solomon's reign was bigger than just the prosperity and flourishing of the Old Testament people. There was a bigger horizon in his reign, in his rule. And that was, in fact, the kingdom of God on earth. Solomon's ministry, if we would put it like that, was a spiritual ministry. He was an instrument, a tool of God for establishing God's reign on planet earth in the midst of great sin and wickedness. The kingdom of God for the glory of God, and towards that end, the singular achievement of Solomon's reign is something we read about here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Not merely the prosperity and the safety or flourishing of the people, but building a holy temple for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking about even the word temple. In our American Christian culture, that is not a common part of a vocabulary. In fact, it is, for me, a little bit like seeing octopus on the menu at a restaurant. I know what it is. I know what it means. But it's a little weird. It's a little bit arcane or out of place. How do Christians relate to this whole idea of a temple? Don't we no longer have a temple now that we are Christians? Temples are things I associate with Buddhists or Hindus, or maybe if you've ever driven up Washington Street, the Odd Fellows Temple, whatever the Odd Fellows Temple is. But temple is clearly a biblical theme and an important biblical truth. And I want to unpack some of the theology of what we find as we read about both Solomon's temple and the various iterations of that theme as we work our way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This is not just a biblical theme. Temple is, in fact, a Christian reality. Temple points us right to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of our calling as believers to glorify God in this world. Now, we're not going to read all of chapters 5, 6, and 7, but I do want to read a portion of chapter 6. So with your Bible open, look with me, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall, in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary he overlaid with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray now as we turn our hearts and minds to study the Word of God together, to explore its depths, may we see Jesus. May we see where it points. May we see its great theme and aim. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would empower me by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad made his career in construction, and especially towards the end of his career, had a chance to work on some large public projects like the New Valley Library. Perhaps you've been out to the New Valley Library. And I noticed something about my dad. He loves to come by our house and pick up our kids, especially littler kids, and take them on tours of these great projects that he's working on around the city, give them a guided tour. Now, he doesn't wait for opening day. He uses his construction backstage pass, so to speak, picks up the kids, hands out the hard hats, and the building's about 95% done. Takes them down, introduces them to the architect or the engineer or the contractors so that they can get the inside scoop on what this building is all about. Can explore its bones and actually see not just the surface of the thing, but the meaning of the thing. The story behind how this great building came to be. I think this is like a victory lap for my dad. You know, these projects, like even a great library project, are years and years in the making, often with a public bond or extra taxes. It's a victory lap as he sees and shows off something that's beautiful and new and as yet has never been sullied by the public. But it also is an exercise in education, as he, who has the grand scope of the whole project in mind, can explain the complexity of what he sees and what he knows to his grandkids. He can point out not just the facts, but the meaning, the innovation, the significance, the problems that were solved to get from point A to point B, the expenses incurred sometimes by things that looked very simple. Things that the average Joe would take for granted, the builder, the architects, the engineers know the true story and the true significance. Now, as we come to 1 Kings chapters 5 through 7, I want you to think about it as though God, our Father, is picking us up for a tour. He's taking us by the hand and giving us the hard hat and walking us through truly what is one of the grandest and most significant architectural projects and building projects in all of human history. Now, when I say grand, I don't necessarily mean grand in size. Now, the temple was big, but it was approximately, I want you to get this, the same size as the room in which we are now sitting. So not all of us know how big a cubit is, but the temple was about 90 feet the long way and 30 feet the short way and 45 feet tall. That's not exactly the size of this building. But it's approximately what the temple would have been. And two-thirds of the interior were for the most holy place. One-third was for the most holy place. Two-thirds were for the nave, what is called the nave, if you're reading it in the ESV. It wasn't grand, even by ancient standards. It would have been large, but there were grander temples among other peoples. It was grand in its purpose. It was grand in its purpose. And this is what we really want to explore this morning. Why was the temple so important and critical? Well, it's important and critical for them and for us as we reflect back, because this was the point of access to God's holy presence. The temple was, in fact, the only authorized point of access on planet Earth to God's holy presence. Now, of course, the Jewish people knew, as we know as well, that God is omnipresent. What does that mean? God is everywhere. You cannot go anywhere in the universe that God is not already there. Well, next week we'll look at the great prayer of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, here Solomon, marvel at this. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. The Jewish people knew quite well that God wasn't contained in this house. Rather, it was a point of access to the one and true and living God. Maybe this is a good example, maybe not. I thought about how TV signals are everywhere we go, you know, digital signals bouncing around the lower atmosphere, showing up as football games on our TV, everywhere we go. But I cannot access those TV signals unless I have the appropriate device. I have to have an antenna and a TV to actually make use of these TV signals. So, in a like way, the omnipresent God is inaccessible except through this point of access, through the temple. Unless we think that that was just for them then, and it's now irrelevant for Christians, the same principle actually applies to us as well. I'll make a case for that as we go. All that to say, for those of us who care about God, who want to know God, who want to experience God, who want to experience the fullness and blessing and joy of being in the presence of God, we need to pay attention to this temple that God ordered to be built, 1 Kings 5 and 6 and 7. You can be described very simply. You maybe have read it this week. Chapter 5 is the preparations for the building of the temple, where Solomon negotiates with a neighboring kingdom for a supply chain of timber. Chapter 6, partly we just read it, the building envelope, as a builder would say, along with interior finishes. Chapter 7, some other building projects that Solomon accomplished, plus the interior fixtures of the temple to make it a functioning place of worship. All of this in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is not very entertaining. As I read it, I'd maybe put it one click above reading genealogies in the Bible. Maybe it was more interesting to you. There are no plot twists. There are no battles. There are no characters to be developed. And yet, we shouldn't assume from that that it is unimportant. It's not entertaining, but it is very important. This is inspired scripture just as much as any other portion of the Word of God. And the author, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually pastoring and shepherding the people of God in his day. And God, through this living word, pastoring, shepherding us today for our spiritual good. Now, what are we supposed to notice as we look at all these architectural details that God provides in his word about the temple? I just have 2 points today. If you're taking notes, 2 things to pay attention to: grace and worship. Grace and worship. Beyond the contracts in chapter 5 and the cubits of chapter 6, or the chambers and the cherubim, what do we see in this portion of Scripture? We see God's grace for sinners manifested and held out to us in fresh and powerful ways. God's awesome grace for sinners whom he dearly loves and wants to be in a relationship with. We see God's gracious provision. Remember back when Israel was slaves in Egypt and they were ordered to go make bricks without straw. That's slavery under Pharaoh's oppression. But here in the promised land, under the gracious provision of a heavenly Father, God provides everything needed to build his own temple. God provides the peace necessary to have a season when Israel could get this done. You see that emphasized, chapter 5, verse 3. This is Solomon writing to Hiram, king of Tyre. He says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." Who gave Israel the peace and the prosperity needed to build the temple? It was God. It was his gracious provision, as was that of bumper crops. Bumper crops. Chapter 5, verse 10. Again, Solomon corresponding with King Hiram of Tyre, making a deal for timber. Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. This is a lot of food exported by Israel. Where is this coming from? But God's gracious provision, providing above and beyond the practical needs of his people in the land so that they have an excess of agricultural products with which to trade with the nations. God provided peace. He provided bumper crops. He provided a surplus of working men. Chapter 5, 13, Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. There was enough men to make this project work, enough laborers to haul the stone and the lumber from distant locations to get it to the temple site. Outside of the book of Proverbs, Solomon's maybe most famous saying, and you'll recognize it right away, is Psalm 127:1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now that's a general proverb with many applications, but certainly it applies here to the building of God's own house. The Lord was building this house, providing everything necessary, graciously providing. I think it's a good reminder of a principle, I think, well articulated by the missionary Hudson Taylor. "Depend on it," Hudson Taylor says. "God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's support." Do we believe that as a church, as we look forward to what God is calling us to do, that God is a gracious provider, and as we serve him, as we labor for him, we will never lack God's supply? We also see God's grace, not just his gracious provision, but his gracious heart. His gracious heart. Have you considered that it's no small thing that a God of perfect holiness, whose eyes are so pure they can't even look on evil, that a God of perfect and matchless holiness would now dwell among sinful people? And yet this is precisely the message of the temple. Leviticus 26:11. Moses says this, speaking for God, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now this is astonishing, because we know that from Adam and Eve down to those who lived at the time of Solomon and right to this present day, we are those who have rebelled against this holy God. We have no right to be near him. We are those who have worshipped other gods and treated him as unholy, have ignored his word, have done cruelty to our fellow man, have done violence to God's good creation. We would have no expectation of being in the presence of God, welcomed into relationship with him, temple or no temple. But God's heart towards you is gracious, brothers and sisters in Christ. God desires a relationship with you. Though you be sinful, He loves you. The temple is an emblem of God's great grace for those who are unholy. It is a great desire for fellowship with those who by rights would be far from Him. Those words of Leviticus, I want those to ring in your head and in your hearts. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I wonder if God brought you here this day for this very reason, to hear that message. My soul will not abhor you. Isn't it true that in our gloomy thoughts, in our legalistic mindsets, we convince ourselves that God actually doesn't like us, doesn't want to be with us, wants to just cast us out, barely tolerates us? That is not the God of the Bible, and that is not what the temple says to us. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not abhor you. Think about this. Every other temple ever built by man, except other temples in Israel, I might say, represents mankind's attempt to work their way up to God, to do something that will gain themselves access to God. But here in Solomon's temple, we have the opposite. It is the gracious God with a gracious heart coming down to us, making Himself available and accessible to those who deeply need Him. The God of love graciously giving us access. And of course, this points, looking further in the Bible, something even bigger, the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This access to God, which the temple symbolizes, points us to the final and most important temple to ever come, which is Jesus Himself. You heard it in John chapter 2. Jesus spoke of the temple of His body, crucified in our place, but risen up to victorious life on the third day. This now is the only point of access between sinful people and a holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is all that the temple symbolized and far more. He is the holy ground. He Himself is the better priest and the perfect sacrifice, all combined in the one man, Jesus Christ, who offers us access and reconciliation with God. I can't think of a better verse to sum up this theme than Hebrews 4:16, where he says this, "Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Perhaps you're here today and you are convicted in your heart of hearts, "I know I need to have my sins forgiven." Know this, that there is gracious good news from a loving God, that in Jesus Christ, forgiveness is available to all who will repent and believe the good news. Come to the temple of God's Son. Come in the confidence that Jesus offers you access to God. Come in confidence. You know, that Greek word could also be translated boldness or courage or even a joyful sense of freedom. If you know you are still in your sins, then Jesus will save you if you will come to Him, trusting in His finished work on the cross. Perhaps you're here today and you are convicted of a particular sin in your life. You know you need to be transformed. Hear the words of Hebrews. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Our gracious God has power to transform you and free you from any sin if you will come to Him. Don't be shy or fearful. No more hiding, no more doubting, no more blame shifting, but come to Him, to His throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace. Perhaps you need practical help. Perhaps you're struggling with your mental health. Come to Jesus, to God's final temple. Come to Jesus. Next week, we're going to explore more of what this means as we look at Solomon's prayer in chapter 8, which this provides actually one of the great themes of Solomon's prayer. But don't miss the most important thing, the simple thing. The existence of this temple shows us something about God, that He is gracious and He welcomes sinners to relationship with Himself. But secondly, the thing I want to focus on next is worship. Worship. The temple, as a structure, had a certain purpose in Israel's life, and that was a place for them to gather together to worship God. And in this sense, the temple was not new, but a continuation of a theme that had been running through the Old Testament for many, many years. Prior to the temple, there was the tabernacle. It was a much smaller structure. It was movable and portable, made out of skins and posts and poles rather than stones and timber. The tabernacle had a similar design and an identical purpose. It was a mobile traveling place where people could come and worship God. And God was preparing them for this day, all through the Old Testament, when He would dwell in a particular place and His temple would no longer be movable. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, or 12, verse 5, excuse me. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The emphasis of those words, again, Deuteronomy, 500 years before Solomon builds this temple, is emphasizing the second purpose of the temple, a place for gathered worship, bringing sacrifices and offerings to God and rejoicing before Him, remembering who He is and what He's done. This completed and permanent structure represents an indication and a promise through Moses that had been fulfilled. Worshippers responding to God's grace, giving Him glory and honor and blessing. Celebrating and rejoicing in Him, giving back to God a portion of what He has given to us. The emphasis as we go through 1 Kings 5 through 7 is on worship if you have eyes to see it. This temple is all about putting God in His place. What do I mean by that? I mean putting God in the place of highest glory and honor and value. As you read through the passage we read through earlier, there's this particular word that captures our minds and imaginations, and it is the word gold. Lots of gold. In fact, the theme continues all the way to the end. Chapter 7, verses 48 to 50. Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. This place was filled with gold, the most precious material known to man, at least historically. I read this week that gold is currently selling for $2,679 per ounce. And as you read about the construction of the temple and think about a building this size, where the walls are covered with gold wallpaper, and the floor is covered with gold linoleum, and every door is covered with gold, and the cherubim are covered with gold, and every utensil in holy place is covered with gold, that is a lot of ounces that go into making a temple of this sort. Probably millions and millions of dollars in gold. This was a valuable structure. But the gold wasn't the point. The gold was a pointer, a sign of the awe-inspiring, matchless worth of our God who inhabited that temple. This is a crucial principle that even Jesus talked about. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is actually why we exist as a church, to give glory and highest honor to God who made us and redeemed us. And this is a core principle, a core value for why we gather for worship Sunday by Sunday. Probably a lot of reasons why you came to church today. Maybe you wanted to see your friends. Maybe you wanted to be entertained. Maybe you wanted to just do your weekly routine and stay in your habits. But I hope above and beyond all those things, there was something much deeper going on in your heart. That you came here to give glory and honor and praise to our God, who is worthy of all glory and is matchless in his glory. I hope you came here today to offer sacrifices of praise to the living God, who is himself supremely valuable and all glorious, and to help other brothers and sisters in Christ to see the glory of God in your conversations with them and the way you speak and sing together as Christ's church. God is worthy. Is he first in your heart? Is he first in your finances? I don't think we apply the gold interior of the temple to church architecture, at least not directly, but certainly to our own motives and our own lives and how we use our own finances for God's glory. If I saw your checkbook, would it appear from your checkbook that God is supremely valuable to you? The temple structure and its fixtures put God in his place of supreme value, but, and I'll be quicker on this one, they also put the world in its place. They put the world in its place. Now, this is more of an inference, but I think it's worth saying. In the middle of the description of the temple, its structure, its finishes, and its fixtures, you have a short passage in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, where it describes other buildings that Solomon built. Now, this is interesting because these took longer to build, and they were actually larger than the temple, and there were more of them than there were of the temple, and yet they get a fraction of the space that is devoted to the temple. I think it's, again, an argument from silence, but worth saying that there's a reminder here that what really matters for Israel's life, what makes Israel Israel, is not their political buildings or the grand palaces of their kings. It is the temple of their God that is at the very center of their national life. But lastly, it puts God in his place, it puts the world in its place, and it puts the truth in our hearts. The very end of this passage describing the fixtures of the temple, we come to the largest fixtures of all, and they are pillars that stood at the entrance of the temple, massive bronze pillars. Chapter 7, verse 15. This workman cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of the one, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same, and skip down to verse 21 of chapter 7. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work, thus the work of the pillars was finished. We don't pass massive, giant bronze pillars entering church on a Sunday morning, but the worshipers coming to this temple did. And these pillars meant something to them. They had a name that symbolized the truth of God. Jachin isn't just a random Hebrew word. It is actually a verb that means he will establish. Perhaps may God establish, may he establish. It's a reminder, actually, in the context of this passage, of God's great promise to David and to his offspring. We've mentioned this every week so far, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David, I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7. Or we're reminded of 1 Kings chapter 2, where we find the same crucial word 4 times in 1 Kings chapter 2. Culminating with this, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This great pillar, Jachin, he will establish, is a reminder of God's covenant promise to David. Worshippers were coming in, knowing the name of this pillar and remembering what God had promised to do, but also Boaz. You recognize that from the book of Ruth, if you've ever studied the book of Ruth. It means in Hebrew, in him is strength. In him is strength. The other pillar on the north side. If the first pillar reminded us of God's sovereign will to establish his kingdom, the second reminds us of God's sovereign power to establish his kingdom. In him is strength. The creator of the universe upholds his promises to David and his offspring forever. He does whatever he pleases, and nothing will be impossible for God. Every week, the worshipers were reminded of these promises, and we too, although we don't have bronze pillars, in the scriptures we read, in the songs that we sing, remind ourselves as we gather for worship of the same promises and the same power. Three Crosses aims to be built on this same foundation, the foundation of the gospel, that the Almighty God will establish the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that promise is more certain than tides or seasons or death and taxes or anything else you could come up with. The Almighty God will establish the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we worship together so that we get this truth deep in our hearts. This actually points forward these pillars to the very end of the story, where we read about in the book of Revelation. When God has fully and finally kept his promises made to David, Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That is our destination as followers and believers in Jesus Christ. To worship before the Son of David, who is the Lamb of God, who is the temple of the new city, shining with endless, resplendent light for all eternity, as we give him praise and glory and honor with all the redeemed of every age. I thought about how to pull together these two themes, the grace of God and the worship of God that we see in the temple. And I was reminded of a story that comes in Mark chapter 14. It's just a couple days before Jesus goes to the cross and is crucified in our place. He's at a dinner party with friends and with his disciples. They sit together at dinner, and in the middle of the party, something really awkward happens. A woman walks into the room and takes this, probably a family heirloom, a beautiful vase filled with expensive perfume worth in the vicinity of $30,000, a year's wages. She breaks it irreversibly and pours the perfume over Jesus' head and over his body, anointing him for his burial. And the disciples, just like you and I, they grumble and complain and scold her. Wow, this was a lot of money. We could have used this to feed the poor. Think of all the good things we could have done with this money. But Jesus does not scold her. Jesus commends her and says, she has understood something about me that you have never understood. I put it in terms of 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7. She has understood that Christ is the temple. The only temple that matters, the temple that will never go away, the place where we can come and meet with God, and therefore worthy of everything that we have. Nothing is too valuable for Jesus. Nothing is too expensive to give to Jesus. You will never regret what you sacrifice for Jesus. You will never regret giving him worship and glory that he deserves. He loves you. He invites you to draw near to him through his death and resurrection. He welcomes you to God. And he welcomes us in as worshipers who will glorify God for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you and we pray that our love for you would be pure and holy, that we would express it through our words, through our deeds, through our motives, through our thoughts, that you would be glorified in us, and that we would draw near with confidence to your throne of grace. even now, Lord, as we celebrate this meal, in Jesus' name, amen.